All right, good morning. My name is Scott McDermott. I'm one of the pastors here at Carmel UMC, and we are starting a new series today called No Perfect People Allowed. And we just wrapped up a series that was all about who God is, right? We talked about God is gracious and God still speaks. Well, this series is about us. So we already know a lot about the God that we serve. Who are we? And the thing that I want to say most clearly today is that we are not perfect. And that's okay, right? You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. None of us are perfect. Now, we might pretend to be perfect, and I've Facebook stalked a few of you, and I know that you try to look like you have it all together. So your profile picture, you look amazing in your profile picture, right? Your makeup was just on point. It was great. But in reality, I know some of you. I've met you. I've been to your house. I've seen the toys on your floor and the dishes in your sink. And if you came to my house, you would see the same thing. Because the reality is that we're not perfect. No matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we pretend, we are not perfect. We all have flaws. We all have failures. We all have shortcomings. And that's okay, because that's real. And we want to be real here. In fact, one of the things that we value at Carmel UMC is to be real, to be honest, to be ourselves. Because it's not worth it to be fake. It doesn't help us. It doesn't help others. If we pretend that we have it all together, that's not going to be helpful to us building a real community where we can help each other when we're struggling, where we can stand by one another during hard times. If we're not honest, if we always say everything's fine, then we're never going to have that real community that I think we all long for. But we pretend and we fake it because we want to pretend that we have it all together. We even want to think that we have it all together. We want to think that those mistakes, those failures are just, oh, that was, you know, one time. That didn't really matter. That's not who I am. I have it all together most of the time. Come on. You know that you're messed up. I'm messed up. We're all messed up. And that's good. It's not good, but it's real. And I want us to be real. I want us to be real with each other. And today, because it's Mother's Day, we're going to talk about the fact that there are no perfect families. So there are no perfect people, and we'll talk more about that. But there are also no perfect families. And I think maybe, especially for moms, you feel pressure to have the perfect family. You want to be the perfect mom. You want to have the perfect children. You want them to be perfectly behaved. You want everything to be nice, everyone to be happy, everyone to get along. And when the reality hits, and the kids are going crazy, and there's like drawings on the wall, and no one will go to bed on time, we feel like we are somehow inadequate. We feel like we're not good enough. Like, man, I really wanted to be the perfect mom, but I have failed. You probably have felt that way. And I think it's because we have crazy expectations, and we put ridiculous amounts of pressure on people to try to be perfect. And in particular, this shows up on one of the worst days of all time, Family Portrait Day. You guys ever do family portraits, right? You go to JCPenney, or maybe we're having a new church directory or whatever it is, and you get all dressed up nice, and you're going to be all happy and smiles, but I'm telling you, it never goes well. Family Portrait Day is like the worst day ever, okay? Because the pressure is just ridiculous for everyone to smile nice and act nice and pretend you like your brother. And, you know, so Family Portrait Day. We want Family Portrait Day to be like this. This is what we want Family Portrait Day to be. So let's see the first picture here. So this is kind of the old school 1950s. Dad, we love you. Dad, you're awesome. Right? I don't know. I know it's not Father's Day. For some reason, this was like the 1950s. So now, modern day, the perfect family is this. Right? The royal family. Oh my goodness, their children are adorable. And look at her hat. That's so perfect for the Kentucky Derby, right? Like, they are just the perfect family. What you don't know is they have a team of like 300 people that helps them. They've got nannies and butlers and maids and everything, right? And then there's this 3 seconds of family happiness, and that's all you see is the 3 seconds of family happiness. But no, that's not how Family Portrait Day actually goes for most of us. Family Portrait Day goes like this. Somebody thought it was a good idea to get matching sweater for the dog. I don't know who thought that was a good idea. They're like, it'll be adorable. I saw it on Pinterest. But no, it's not great. Or maybe more like this. Right, that's how Family Portrait Day actually goes. Or my favorite one is this. I'm just going to let you figure out what's going on in this picture. Yeah, Dad's going to need a new pair of pants. Why they didn't put a diaper on the baby, I have no idea. But that's how Family Portrait actually goes, right? Now, I was going to get up here and tell a funny story about moms, because it's Mother's Day, but then I realized the only people I have to tell funny mom stories about are my own mother and my wife, and I am not brave enough to do that, because I want to be able to go home. So instead, I'm going to tell a story about myself. And I realize I'm not a mom, but I figure if I have to throw somebody under the bus, might as well be me. And I am a parent, and I'm not a perfect parent. Not even close. So those of you who are parents in the room, hopefully you can relate to this and you're not like judging me. Okay, I'm going to be honest with you here. So there's a story, but I have to give you a little bit of information first for this story to make sense. So about 3 years ago, my wife and I decided to become foster parents. And this was after thinking and praying about this, and my wife had always felt a burden to adopt, and so we looked into international adoption, and we looked into domestic adoption, and we eventually settled on we were going to pursue adoption through the foster care system. And so we started the process of becoming foster parents, and I should tell you that the process of becoming foster parents is not easy. There is a ton of work that you have to do to become a licensed foster parent. So first, you have to do a background check. You have to get fingerprinted. They go through your financial statements to make sure you're not doing this for the money. You have to write these long essays about everything in your life, about your childhood, about yourself as a parent. I mean, just everything about yourself. You write these essays, and they look over that. And then once all of that is finished and you have been approved, then you have like 20 to 25 hours of training that you have to go through. And it's pretty intense training about all these issues that you're going to encounter as a foster parent. So we did all of that. We did the surveys, and we did the background checks, and we did the training, and it took a long time, and it was a lot of work. And at the end of it, we felt pretty good, right? Plus, we were already parents. So with all the training and experience, this is going to be easy, right? This foster care thing. So we got done with all of that, and they told us, you probably won't get a kid for a long time. Like, don't sweat it. It'll be 6 months at least before you get a placement. So we kind of went home and didn't think much about it. And 2 weeks later, we got a phone call. They said, we have two children. They are 1 year old and 2 years old. They are siblings, and they need a home tomorrow. Tomorrow. So we went and met them at dinner. They were cute. They were cuddly. We said yes after much prayer, and the next day they moved in with us. And I am telling you that we were not ready. Like, we had gotten the room ready, but we were not ready. It was completely overwhelming. These two kids, and they are very cute and very adorable children, but they are crazy, right? Like most kids, except these are confused kids. Because they've been moved from home to home to home, and they don't know the rules, and they don't understand what they're supposed to do, and they think that if they're bad, you're just going to send them packing. And so they did all these, what we would consider kind of outlandish things, just because they were really confused. And it was more than we ever could have imagined. We went from one child to three children overnight. They had their own behavioral issues, their own problems that we were trying to deal with, on the fly, making it up as we go along. We didn't know what we were doing. There was, like, we had no idea how difficult it was going to be. And then my wife works as a nurse. She works 12-hour shifts. So when she's gone, it's just me, right? So me, three kids. And this happened to be over Christmas break. So Christmas break, we're home all day. The weather is terrible. It's freezing cold outside. So we're stuck in the house all day, me and three kids. It got crazy, people. It got real bad, okay? There was much crying. Some of it was me. There was breaking stuff. There was hitting her brother. There was screaming. And it just got to the point where I was at my breaking point, and I did not know what I was going to do, and Nicole wasn't going to be home for 5 hours, and bedtime seemed like forever away. And so I made an executive decision. We were going to get in the car. Because in the car, they are strapped in. They cannot move. They cannot hit their brother in the car. So I got them in the car, in their car seats. They're buckled up nice and securely for safety's sake. And we start driving around. And I didn't really have a plan, but I remembered it was Christmas time and there were Christmas lights. So let's go look at the Christmas lights. And the kids actually really thought that was a great idea. They were like, yay, Christmas lights. So we're driving around the neighborhood looking at Christmas lights. 10 minutes goes by, yay, 15 minutes goes by, yay. 20 minutes, they start getting a little bit like, when are we going home, Dad? And I wasn't sure what the answer to that question was. I ended up driving around for about an hour looking at Christmas lights. They were over it, but I was not. And if any of you are parents, I think you get what I'm saying right now. I was at my breaking point, and I didn't know what to do. And so we just kept driving. Guys, I'm not perfect. I'm not proud of that day. I wish I had more patience. I wish I had a higher tolerance. I was just done. And I bet you've been there. Even if you're not a parent, I bet you know what I'm talking about. You have hit a point in your life where you are just done. And you don't know if you can get through the day, let alone the week or the month or the year. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's at school. Whatever it is, you have been at your lowest point before. And that was mine. Where I didn't know if I could make it till bedtime. Life is hard, and we are not perfect. And I am not perfect. If you think just because I'm a pastor that I have it all together, you are absolutely wrong. I am not. And we are not. And I want us to be real. I want us to be honest. Because we are in this together. We are all flawed, fallen people in need of God's grace. And the wonderful thing about the Bible is brutally honest, right? The Bible, for the most part, is a collection of stories. And it's stories about people just like us, because they are messed up. There is not a perfect person in the Bible, except my son pointed out Jesus, okay? Everybody else is broken. Everybody else has flaws. Everybody else has failures, just like us. And so what we're going to do over the course of this series is look at some of those stories. We're going to look at some of those stories in the Bible of some broken people. And we're going to say, me too. Right? The people in the Bible, and you're going to know some of these names. And you're going to recognize them. You're going to be like, wait, they're messed up? And I'll say, yes, they are messed up. Just because they're famous and just because they're in the Bible doesn't mean that they're not messed up. Because they are. But here's the thing. God loved them. God used them. Even though they were broken, even though they were messed up. So we're going to look at a family today, and it's a family, again, that you're going to recognize the names of, most likely, but they are very messed up, okay? There's a lot of things going on that make this family dysfunctional. Now, your family might be dysfunctional differently, but I bet to some degree you have dysfunction in your family. You have somebody that you don't get along with, or somebody did something once that you don't even talk about. Whatever it is, I bet your family has a certain degree of dysfunction. This family has lots of dysfunction. So we're going to look in Genesis chapter 25 at a couple who are trying to start a family. Okay? So here's how we pick up in verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. Now I'm going to pause. That should actually sound familiar. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, Isaac's dad was Abraham, and his wife Sarah couldn't have children. And they prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and God finally answered their prayer and gave them Isaac. And so here it is years later, and Isaac is grown, and he is in the exact same situation. So what does he do? He does exactly what mom and dad taught him to do. He prays and prays and prays for his wife. And then the Lord answers. It says, the Lord answered their prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies, plural, by the way, babies jostled each other within her. And she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So there's this prophecy from the Lord, and it's not good. So God answers her prayer, gives her twins. That's exciting. Unfortunately, even before they're born, she knows there's going to be trouble, right? They're like doing karate inside her or something. And God tells her it ain't going to go well, right? Your kids are going to have some issues. So let's keep reading. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau, which literally means hairy. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping on to Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now we're going to pause here for a second. This is where we start to see the dysfunction. So we have two very different children, and those multiple kids, you get this, right? Your kids are different. They're not the same. Sometimes we want them to be the same, or that would be way easier for parenting them, but they're not. They're different. So we have two kids, very different. Esau is like a manly man. He is like straight out of some, you know, country song, right? He is hairy. He loves to hunt. He loves the open country. He's like a manly man. And then you got Isaac. He's a mama's boy, right? He likes staying at home. Later we find out that he really likes to cook. He's like not like his brother. They are very different people. And that's fine, right? It's okay that you have two children that are different. The problem is the parents have preferences. And not only do they have preferences, they show their preferences. So mom loves one, dad loves the other, and that is going to cause major problems, major dysfunction. Now, there are two stories that we're not going to read that happen after this that are the result of the parents showing those preferences. So the first is a story that you might have heard where one brother is making soup. Jacob is making a bowl of soup, right? And Esau comes in, apparently from an unsuccessful hunt, and he's very hungry, and he wants some of the soup. And Jacob, who's a little bit crafty, says, "All right, I'll give you some of my soup if you give me your birthright." Now, birthright means that as the oldest son, Esau was entitled to more of everything that his parents owned. And so Esau is willing to trade that for soup, which is not a good trade. Okay? A little bit of a normal story, I suppose. There's not a lot of trickery that goes on in that story. But then there's another story. So Esau has already lost his birthright. In the second story, dad has gotten old, right? So Isaac is old. He cannot see well. He's a little bit maybe, you know, whatever, losing it. And so mom takes advantage of this. She wants her favorite, Jacob, to get the blessing from Isaac. And so she brings Jacob to his dad to get the blessing, but she knows that he won't give it to her favorite. He would give it to his favorite. He would give it to Esau. Esau's his favorite. And so she tricks her husband. She convinces her son to dress up like his brother, which he puts on like hair from an animal. Literally, he's that hairy, apparently, that his dad touches like a raccoon skin and is like, "Oh, that's my son." So, weird. Anyway, so he dresses up like his brother. He tries to talk like his brother. He goes in and his dad is fooled and gives his blessing to Jacob. Well, Esau is, as you can imagine, furious because he has been cheated now out of his birthright and his blessing, two things that were rightfully his. And it's one thing that his mom played a part and also his brother played a part. Like, he cannot believe that he has been tricked by his own family, by the people who are supposed to love him most in the world. And he is furious. And so this is what happens next. In chapter 27, we read, "Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, 'The days of mourning my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" So basically, as soon as my dad is gone, I am going to kill my brother. And he makes it known that he is out for revenge. Jacob has stolen from him, something that is very important, and he is going to get revenge against his brother. And we're talking about serious dysfunction. I don't know what your family gatherings are like, but have you ever tried to kill your brother? That is what Esau is literally trying to do. And Jacob believes him. This is not some like idle threat. Jacob believes that his brother is capable. Remember, he's like a good hunter. And that his brother really will kill him. And we know this because the next thing that Jacob does is run. He runs and he hides from his brother for years. Years and years and years go by. And these two brothers do not see each other because Jacob is scared that Esau is going to kill him. So we don't know how many years go by, but many years go by. And finally, in Genesis 32, there's going to be a reunion. These two brothers are going to see each other again for the first time since Esau threatened to kill Jacob. And Jacob, all these years later, is still scared. So it says in Genesis 32, when Jacob heard that Esau was coming toward him, he felt great fear and distress. Jacob still thought that his brother was going to kill him. All these years later, he is convinced that Esau is going to kill him. And so Jacob comes up with this really ingenious plan. He's like, okay, my brother's coming. He's got 400 men. He's probably going to try to kill me. I will put all my servants in front of me, and he'll have to kill them first. And maybe by the time he gets to me, he'll be tired of killing. Like, that's his whole plan. So he gets all of his people, all of his servants, all of his animals, and literally, he's like, you guys go first. So Jacob is a wuss. Okay, that's what you need to know about Jacob. So in chapter 33, it says, Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided his children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front. Their children! He's like, children, go ahead. Yes, I know you're little. Go, go, go. Okay, so he puts the children, Leah and her children next, then Rachel and Joseph in the rear. And finally, in chapter 33, verse 3, it says, he himself went on ahead and bowed to the ground seven times as he approached his brother. So literally, after all these years, he is so scared that his brother is going to kill him that he gets down on his face and starts bowing down to his brother, asking, please have mercy on me. That's how scared Jacob is of Esau. It's a show of respect. It's a show of submission. And the question is, what is Esau going to do? There's been all of this lying. There's been all of this deceitfulness. There's been all of this cheating and anger and malice. What is Esau going to do? Is Esau going to take vengeance on Jacob? He kind of has the right to do it. I mean, Jacob stole from him. So what's going to happen? What I want to show you is that, yes, there is lots of dysfunction in this family, and there is distrust, and there's anger, and there's animosity, and maybe all the things that you guys have in your families. But there's something else. There's something powerful that's going to happen in this story, and it's completely unexpected. So in chapter 33, verse 4, it says, but Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him and threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Guys, the end of this story is not vengeance. The end of this story is something much more beautiful than that. The end of this story ends with one simple thing, and it's the thing that has the power to transform your families. Because your families are not going to be perfect. Families are never going to be perfect because families are made of people, and people aren't perfect. So there's always going to be problems. But there is one thing that transformed this family, and it can also transform your family. And that thing is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Esau could have taken vengeance, but instead he gave forgiveness. Colossians tells us that we should bear with each other and forgive one another if we have a grievance against someone. And we are to forgive as the Lord forgave us. Now, we're going to talk about forgiveness a lot. Actually, this fall, we're going to do a whole series on forgiveness. And I think it's going to be one of the most powerful things that we talk about in a decade. But forgiveness is not just some kind of idea. It's not just a concept. Forgiveness is something that changes people's lives. Forgiveness is something that changes people's families. If you can find a way, and I don't know what may have happened in your family past. I don't know if there's been divorce. I don't know if there's been infidelity. I don't know if there have been lies. I don't know what there's been. Probably some really terrible stuff. But in this family, in the family of Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau, when there could have been destruction, instead there was life. And there was life because Esau, who maybe was the most unlikely character, decided to offer forgiveness to his brother. And I think maybe for you, and maybe for me, we need to do the same. We need to find a way to seek forgiveness for all the sins and all the pain, all the suffering. Because your family is never going to be perfect, but your family can be united through the act of forgiveness. I want to pray for you that you would be able to offer that, to offer forgiveness to those who have done you wrong, even by the people that we trust most, even by our own family members, that we would offer forgiveness. When we could have bitterness, when we could have hate, when we could even have revenge, instead we offer forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you with open hands, knowing that you have forgiven us. Your Son died on the cross so that we could be forgiven by you for all the things we have done against you. And Father, we are told to offer forgiveness in the same way to others. So Lord, we come to you with open hands asking for forgiveness. And Lord, we go away with open hands offering forgiveness. Help us, God, to set aside our anger. Help us, God, to set aside our hate. Help us, God, to set aside all the hurtful things that may have been done to us by the very people who were supposed to love us most, by our families. Some of us have been deeply wounded by others, Lord, and we've spent a lifetime holding on to those things. But Lord, make us like Esau. Help us to hug and embrace and weep because we have been set free, Father, and we can offer that forgiveness to others, to our own families, to our brothers, to our sisters, to our dads, to our mothers, to those who have hurt us. Father, we offer forgiveness because we have been forgiven. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.